Well, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We are going to pick it up with the parable of the talents. So, Daniel, do you have your board still with your the grid?
I have the board, but I
still. Sure, that's okay. I could probably find a picture on my phone. But we are going to jump into this parable and talk about it together tonight. You may remember that we've just finished the Olivet Discourse, which was Matthew chapter 24, in which Jesus responds to these questions about what is going to happen in the future, about his coming and the end of the age. And he gives them some details, and then he goes into what we could call seven readiness stories, or seven readiness parables. And this is the second to the last of these. And basically, it's in the context of, you need to be ready when Jesus comes back, and here's what it looks like to be ready. And so this parable is one of the stories that Jesus tells to help us understand what it means to be ready. And specifically, remember that he's telling this to his disciples, his immediate disciples, to tell them what they need to do in order to be found ready when he returns. So we are going to look at the parable, talk through it, see how it applies, and talk about it in relation to our lives. So let's read this together. "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us this parable. We do desire to be found ready when Jesus returns. Help us to learn what we should from this parable. Challenge us, if that is what is needed, to use that which you have given us for building the kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's talk through the parable. This is a really engaging story. It's one that among the parables that we probably are more familiar with. So let's start off with the setup, or the kind of the situation that the parable unfolds. So verse 14 and 15. "For it will be like a man going on a journey." What is it? It would be the return of Jesus, his coming, and what it means to be ready for it. That's like this story, a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. So you have a man going on a journey. And it's important to remember, remind ourselves, that in the ancient world, you would not be able to predict or know when somebody came back. They couldn't text you when they're at the airport, right? You can't check the status of their flight on your phone to know when exactly when they're coming back. They say, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to come back, and you're not going to exactly know. And so what does that mean? It means you need to be ready at all times. It's kind of like the earlier parable about the servant, and if he had known at what hour the master was coming, actually that's the thief, but the servant who was mistreating the other servants, he was thinking probably to himself, either my master's delayed or I can shape up before he comes back, but you don't know when he's going to come back. So who are the characters? Well, you have this man who is a very rich man. He has at least 8 talents that he can entrust to these individuals, and we'll talk more about what a talent is here in a moment. And then he has 3 slaves. The translation that we probably most of us have in front of us says servants, but this is the word for a slave. Someone who could be a voluntary slave or could be someone who is involuntarily a slave, but they are no doubt under obligation as a slave. They are not a free person. They are not on their own. They aren't an independent contractor or an at-will employee who can step away or has the option to not do what his master says. They are under obligation. But they are trusted slaves, right? They're given a good amount of money and they have autonomy. They're entrusted with this property and there's an expectation that they're going to do something with it. And they have to use judgment. They have to make decisions about how they go about doing that. So how much property are we talking about here? What did he give them? So a talent, that's the word that we have here. And I think, Daniel, you were talking about it in Luke as a mina. But here it's a talent. And that is first and foremost a unit of weight. It's a unit of weight. So usually in the Old Testament, you have a talent, but it's referred to as a talent of gold or a talent of silver. So when they collected offerings for the temple, they got so many talents of gold. They got so many talents of silver. So first of all, it was a weight. And so it's a little hard to track down exactly how much money this is because of that. But scholars have thought that this is probably a talent is equivalent to 6,000 denarii. A denarius was a current coinage of the time, a Roman coinage. And a talent was roughly 6,000 denarii, which is about, a denarii is what you get if you go out and work for somebody for a day. So 6,000 of those is about 20 years worth of income for a laborer. That's 1 talent. That's a lot of money. Right? That's a lot of property. So if that is correct, we're probably talking about 1 talent being roughly anywhere between $300,000 and $1 million. It's kind of a broad range, but we're talking in the 6-figure range. So for 1 talent. So if we just use $500,000 as a midpoint range, then the 5-talent guy is entrusted with $2.5 million. The 2-talent guy is entrusted with $1 million. And the 1-talent guy is not, it's not like he's just given $20 bill, right? He's still getting $500K. So that's a good amount of money. This is a rich man we're talking about, right? This is a rich guy. He's got at least, $4 million here that he's entrusting when he's going to go on this journey. And it's interesting, but if you think about the English word that we use today, talent, it almost surely comes from this parable and how people have interpreted this parable over the years, right? When we say talent, we're not thinking unit of money. We're not thinking of a unit of measure. We're thinking about a skill or an ability, something that someone possesses and they use, that your talents might be different than my talents, so on and so forth. So let's hold that out there and then see if we agree by the end of looking at this, if we agree with that interpretation, that's what a talent is. So how did the man divide up his $4 million among his servants?
Unevenly,
based on their ability.
Unevenly, based on their ability. So kind of like you might do if you have money to invest, you might say, I think this is the stronger investment or the safer investment. Maybe you put more money over here. But he did it according to their ability, what he thought they could do, what he thought they could handle. What instructions did the man give the people, the three slaves of his? What instructions did he give them?
None.
There's nothing explicit, is there? It just says that he entrusted to them his property, and then he went away. So did he expect anything from them? I think he clearly did. It's not an explicit set of instructions. He did. That's right.
And you see that at the end. He definitely was unhappy when nothing happened.
He was unhappy when nothing happened. So just we get this picture from the whole parable together that he entrusted them his property, first of all. Then when he goes to them, in 19 it says he settled accounts with them. So that's one of the first things he did is he checked in on their financial dealings. He says, well done, indicating that he is pleased with their effort, and you have been faithful. So even though there's not specific instructions we see, there's clearly a set of expectations he has for how these slaves of his, who are clearly under his authority, will take care of his property. So just pause and think for a moment. If you were in the situation of these slaves, what you would do if you were given $1 million by someone in authority over you and told to go do something with it? Like, actually, what would you do? Like, how would you think to make a return on that?
So my thinking about it was I would construct a building. Like, I was even looking for, like, what kind of building would you get for $1 million? And it might be, like, a small apartment building or something like that.
Yeah.
Put it in real estate.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Mostly because that's the fastest thing I think of to spend that much money.
you don't want to overthink it. This one.
Yeah. And the point of the question is not so much to get our strategies all lined out, but just to think about, put yourself in that situation. The financial world surely was different at that time than it is today, but one thing that would be the same is that it would take the best of your wisdom, of your intelligence, of your effort to go and to get the kind of return that these first two servants get, right? Like, that would not be something that just takes up a little bit of your time. It would not be something that is just easy to do, right? It would be hard. You'd really have to think about it and then put some effort into it. So now let's look at the actions from the various servants. So the first slave, it says in 16 that he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So even in that simple sentence, we see that he went at once. He didn't delay. He got right after it, which is important because, again, he doesn't know when his master's coming back. He traded with them. What kind of trade do you think he did? Do you think he started a business? Do you think he used some land? Did he lend out the money at interest? Did he invest it in some other kind of business or enterprise? We don't know, but we know at least from what it says that he was active with it. He was actively investing it. He traded it, active verb, and he used what he had to get more. So he used it, and he got more. And I think the important thing to see there is that he actually used what he had. He didn't just go get $5 million. That's not the right 5 talents. He didn't just get 5 talents. Out of nowhere, he actually used the capital that he had. He couldn't have gotten it otherwise, right? You can't just go make 5 talents for his master out of nowhere. No, he's doing it based on what he was given. So then the second servant, verse 17. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. So this guy, in essence, did the same thing. He only had two talents to work with, so perhaps he had less options available to him for what he did. So Daniel's going to build something with his $2.5 million. Maybe you can, I don't know what you can build with $2.5 million. I haven't really been in this situation to consider that very often, but maybe you can build a restaurant on the plaza and make some money. But if you get $1 million, maybe you can only build a laundromat, you know? Like, it might not have the same earning potential. But this guy, he still did the same thing. He still got 100% rate of return, doubled his master's investment. But then, of course, the real point is the contrast between the first two servants and the third servant. So what did the third slave do? Verse 18. He who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So he got his shovel, he dug a hole, he buried it. Again, this is probably some amount of gold or silver that we're talking about. And he hid his master's money. It was pretty safe, right? If you guard where you buried it, it's pretty safe.
$500,000
in the ground. Yeah. That was pretty typical how people would save money.
Yeah. No government insured banks, you know. So
I think that's the parable of the guy who finds money in a field reflects the sin. Yeah. People would just bury their money in a field somewhere.
But just like
that was common.
Pragmatically, what mass are we talking about here to bury in the ground? Like, if he was in actual, like, he's burying 6,000 times 20 coins, potentially?
Well,
something like that?
I guess I didn't mention this, but a talent is rough as a weight. It's probably between 75 and 100 pounds. So if this is 75 to 100 pounds of silver, for instance, I don't know, it's like a chest.
Much. Yeah.
Something like that. But he buried it in the ground, pretty safe, and pretty much required no effort. Like, when you compare what that, you know, that is something you do in an afternoon, right? Compared to the first two slaves who they're working hard to get this return, right? Like that. If you needed to double somebody's money, you're going to really have to put in some sweat to get that done. And then, verse 19, what sets up the rest of the parable. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So we note that it was after a long time. And this, combined with the prior parable, which said, if the master is long in coming, maybe perhaps Jesus putting a couple hints out there for his disciples and those who would read afterwards that it might be quite a long time before he returns. And from one vantage point, it has been a long time from when Jesus said these words until his return. So after a long time, he came and he settled accounts. And again, this settling accounts indicates that these men are under his authority. They are not, they're autonomous in how they can do business, but they are not without duty and obligation to this master. He wants to know what happened to these 8 talents that he gave out and what has become of them. All right, so let's look at the results now. So the first servant, verse 20. After he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, and he said, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. So he doubled his money. It was 100% return on investment. And it's a pretty good return, right? If you had something that you could go do and double your money, you'd do that thing, right? Like, interest rates... Not on things you might invest in a bank or other places, they're not anywhere near 100%. So this is impressive. Think about what could have happened to that money. It could have all been lost, right? Like you go out and trade in it, you put it at risk, it could all have been gone. He could have lost the whole thing. He could have lost part of it and come back with, instead of 5 talents, he could have said, I work, but I only, here's 4 talents, that's all I have left. Or he could have made 2, have 7 talents, but he doubles it. That's a very good return. And his master is accordingly very pleased. Verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He is evidently pleased. He is evidently happy with this slave. He calls him faithful. That's the word that he uses. Does it strike you as funny? Does it strike you as an understatement? Or as being like not very lofty praise for what this guy actually did? The word faithful indicates that the man was under obligation. He did have a duty to do. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke 17. He tells a different parable, and talking about a man who has a servant. And he says, you know, if your servant does what is required of him, and then he comes in after his day of work, do you lavish praise upon him? Do you say, oh, sit here while I, you know, prepare a banquet for you? No. And Jesus says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And this man, he is praised. And the master is pleased and happy, but he also is faithful. He has exercised his duty. So then what's the results? What does the guy get out of this? What is the reward for his faithfulness? I would say 2 things. What are the 2 things that are part of his reward?
More responsibility.
More responsibility. In other words, this master's got a lot more than 8 talents, right? It's almost like this is a test. Or perhaps the master has increased his, well, he's evidently increased his property here. But he's given more responsibility, and then what else does he get?
To enter in.
Enter into the joy of your master. Kind of an interesting phrase, right? What does that paint a picture of for us? That this man is now getting to partake of his master's joy in a way that before he didn't or wasn't. Enter into the joy of your master. So the master shares his joy with him. He shares his good things. Perhaps there is some feasting and some banquet, some higher level of fellowship with the master that comes as a result of his faithfulness.
Well, also something else I don't think I've ever seen until now, but it seems like for these first two, they get to keep everything. So there's mention at the end that to the one who has 10, give him also the one.
Yeah, that's interesting.
So they get to keep the first talents they were given, and the double that they made, they also get to keep that. It's not given back to the master.
Do you think that goes into their personal bank account, or is that their expense account with which they get to trade the master's money?
That I don't know.
I'm not sure we can know. But you're right. There is an indication that later on, the guy is described as the one who has the 10 talents.
Yeah.
I mean, they're given it in the same way they were given it in verse 15. Like, to one he gave 5 talents.
Yes.
And it wasn't a gift.
Right.
It was.
So perhaps it's now this guy, he's been in charge of 5 talents. Now he has 10 talents under management, and we're going to give him another one, 11th, because he's proven himself to be, you know, the top guy in the operation, so to speak.
But it just sounds like something else that they get from this is they get to the talents given to them, and additionally the talents they've made an increase, or they've increased in, stays with them. They stay over that. So possibly to double again or to...
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good observation.
Yeah, well, it's... I think that that's right, but it's so interesting that that's considered a little. Like, just the... What the... Like,
yeah.
The amount that they started with, definitely, but possibly even the amount that they end with is the little bit that they're responsible for. They'll be given more. Just, like, kind of blowing the scope on...
Yeah.
On
right.
How much they will be able to do.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just... It's like... The master's giving out, you know, single-digit millions of dollars, and he's like a multi-billionaire. He's just got so much more. He's a very rich master. So let's look at the interaction between the master and the second slave. He also who had the two talents came forward, verse 22, saying, "Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more." It's really the same formula, the same statement by the man, and the same response from the master. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." So again, it's the same. And I think, as you pointed out, Daniel, it's just to show that even with varying amounts, it's the same response from the master to the same faithfulness regardless of the amount. They both have a doubling of the original amount that's entrusted to them. So let's look at the third servant then. Verse 24, "He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard or harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.'" This man is complex. He's a little hard to pin down in terms of what is actually going on in his mind. So describe the man for us. What's going on in his mind? How is he making his decisions? What's true of him?
Out of fear.
Fear is part of it, right? He says, "So I was afraid." And he connects that to this statement about him being a harsh man. So he says, "You are a harsh man. And you're a man that's like this. Like you take things that you didn't plant. You harvest stuff that you didn't sow. And so I was afraid of you."
Yeah, I was going to say, he doesn't appear to have a good view of his master.
Yeah. He thinks his master is a jerk. Like his master is this evil rich man who has gotten his wealth by treating other people unfairly. He's taken things from other people. So he sees his master as harsh, and he's also afraid of him. Which that fits together, right? Like if someone is harsh, you might be afraid of them.
What's he afraid he's going to do to him?
Well,
maybe if he fails.
Yeah.
The master will beat him or something.
I think he feels used.
Yeah.
Yeah, I haven't figured out how him being afraid leads to his actions. It seems like it would do the opposite.
Yeah.
Actually. Which is really, like, if he's afraid of failing is what might drive him to not try. But it isn't really clear that he's afraid of failing. I think he's afraid of the man. But his actions make no sense, and maybe that's why the master responds the way he does.
Could he have just, like, maybe failing would have been he lost the money and never recovered it, and then he's in a worse hole than he was in before?
Yeah. So, like, Marcus says he doesn't like the master. I think he also doesn't believe in his own ability. Which is really interesting because the master believed $500,000 worth in this guy's ability to steward the money. And this guy believed not enough to try in his own ability.
He believed he was a good security guard.
He believed he would lose the money if he tried to work with it.
Yeah, that's right.
As a parent, I mean, maybe that's what it was.
Maybe.
I think of the man as more of a coward.
Oh.
Yeah.
Just because, I mean, the way that he views his master and the way, because, I mean, even the master comes back and says, you know that I'm capable of doing all these great things and that great things would have come. So it's, I don't think the servant had any, I don't think he thought he couldn't do it. It's just he didn't want to.
Did he think he wouldn't get any benefit if he did do it?
Possibly.
Yeah.
I'll do this, and then my master will take it all.
That was my question, was in that scenario, why wouldn't he be afraid?
Yeah. I think he just didn't want to. He didn't view his master highly, therefore he didn't want to go and bring him any good. And so he kind of took...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we learn things from both what the man says and then how his master responds to him. So try this on. I read this in preparing, and I thought it was pretty helpful. The man sees his position as lose-lose. If I take this one talent and I do something good with it, I'm not going to see any return on that. I'm just going to have worked for this guy who's harsh, and he's going to take it from me. So why am I going to do that? And if I work and I lose it, he's just going to be angry with me, and he's going to punish me severely. So I'm just going to bury this, and then when he comes back, he can have it, and then I'm safe. I think that was pretty helpful for maybe explaining how he views his master as harsh, and then he evaluates his options. But in any case, we can say that he views his master as harsh, he is afraid of his master, and he is disobedient. And he is not meeting the expectations that he is under as a slave. Like, he does not understand and rightly execute what is expected of him by his master. And then he is lazy. That's clear from the way that the master responds. He says, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed," which I take to be the master not necessarily owning that, but saying, "That's what you said about me." And then he says, "If you thought that, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." In other words, you didn't even act according to what you have said or how you've described me. And you are lazy, and you did not do what you ought to have done. You were essentially a disobedient slave. So what's the result? Verse 28, "Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents." In other words, I'm going to give this trusted servant more. And Jesus then states the principle here, "For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." There is this stark difference. There's two ways. There's the way of the righteous, and there's incredible blessing that never ends, that never stops increasing. And there is the way of the wicked, and that is a way of increasing pain and punishment and terrible things. There's not a middle ground here. There's enter into the joy of your master, and then there's cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which represents sorrow and rebellious anger. So that's what happens. Let's talk now about what this means and how we apply it. So first of all, just mapping the important elements of the parable. Who is the master? Who's the master? Jesus. It's specifically Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who's going away, and Jesus is the one who's coming back. So he is specifically the master that's in view. Who are the slaves? Most immediately. To be the disciples. The apostles. Yeah, the ones who are entrusted with this and are set up. That, remember, that's who Jesus is talking to. This is not a public discourse. This is given in the context of Jesus' disciples asking him questions about what's going to happen. But also, by extension, it's all of us. It's every believer who has been entrusted with things and who wants to be a faithful slave of Jesus when he returns.
Actually, Marcus's suggestion was really interesting because we wouldn't say that the third servant is a believer, right?
Not in the end, no.
Okay.
No.
Yeah.
He's in the beginning.
He is in the beginning. He's someone who can be entrusted, and this it fits with the other ways that the disciples are exhorted in these readiness stories. It's be the faithful servant. Don't be the one who you know, realizes this is, or thinks this isn't going to happen and gives up.
So this could be Judas. This could be a Judas. Judas was somebody who was a disciple who seemed to be a believer, but in the end,
right, who went out from us because he was not of us. Kind of that sort of thing.
So you say believer in the context of a set of people who may actually not be in the kingdom in the end.
Right.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, that, I just make that distinction because that term is sometimes used exclusively for people who are going to endure to the end because of the work of Christ. Like, that's guaranteed for them. But even in the Gospels, we have a bigger category. They were believers, some of whom walk away from Jesus.
Yep.
So not true believers who have fallen away.
Right. People who claimed belief, but in the end showed that they were not belonging to God.
And they clearly show that.
Yeah.
Like, there's no question that the third servant is not in the right in the end. Like, it loses all pretense of being on the good side.
Maybe also we could say the apostles are doing what Israel should have done or something, since there are 12 apostles. Sort of representing the 12 tribes of Israel.
Yeah.
I mean, there's definitely a lot here about the failings of Israel.
Yes, there is. Mm-hmm. Yep.
In this context.
Another reason we can say that we fit the slaves and we can think about the parable from our vantage point is that because in the New Testament, this picture is given that we have been bought. We have been purchased. Our life trajectory has radically changed, and now we are slaves of God. We belong to Jesus, and our life is not our own to make our own decisions and our own choices about how we're going to act. We are under authority. In the same way that these slaves have an obligation to their master, we have an obligation to Jesus. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? He's talking there about how you deal with your body, but the principle is invoked. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So we need to see ourselves as slaves under authority, and we will be held accountable to how we act with that which has been entrusted to us. So what are the talents? What are the talents? What was entrusted to the disciples? If you're Peter, if you're Thaddeus, and you're hearing this, what is entrusted to you? What is Jesus talking about? The gospel?
Gospel of the kingdom.
Gospel of the kingdom, yeah. Yep. What else? What else might come into your mind? Like, I need to be faithful with that thing.
The sheep of the church,
okay.
I guess.
Yeah.
Feed my sheep.
Gospel of the kingdom, the sheep. What's that?
Going out with the gospel.
Yeah.
Proclaiming the gospel.
They've got this charge that Jesus will give them. right? To go make disciples. And they've got these resources that will be with them. I will be with you even to the end of the age. They're given power in the book of Acts. They're given the Holy Spirit. They have these things, this calling to ministry that they need to be faithful with. What's entrusted to us? What is entrusted to us?
Same gospel.
Same gospel. I don't think you can limit it. I think this applies to your money. It applies to your opportunities. It applies to the time and strength that God gives you on earth to live and to serve Him. It applies to even your talents, your abilities. I don't think that connection with the English word that this is developed out of, that's not wrong. It's just not the whole story. This is everything that I have at my disposal as a Christian that I want to use for the purposes of advancing the kingdom and building up the kingdom.
All that, though, is really investments in the gospel so that it would go forward.
Yeah.
God's not, if God gives us $1 million through inheritance or something, He's not expecting us, well, you need to double that
right.
faithfully.
Yeah.
Like, maybe faithfulness is, you need to just give that all away right now to missions or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, you could say the currency in which accounts are settled is kingdom benefit. But everything that's at your disposal, anything that is at your disposal that can be used for kingdom benefit, falls under the category of what you consider your talents, that you need to consider, how am I using them? Am I being faithful with them? Because I can use my time for kingdom benefit. I can use my money for kingdom benefit. I can use my skills, my education. I can use whatever for kingdom benefit. Any resource or opportunity that I have. So what happens to those who are faithful? Well, the faithful servants, first of all, they received authority. So kingdom authority. We learned earlier in Matthew that sitting at Jesus' right hand and left hand, that's up for grabs, right? There's something coming in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to be working and doing. So there's some kind of authority to be had. Faithful servants will enter into their master's joy. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. God knows how to throw feasts. The God who created this world and all the beauty, all the delights of this world, He knows how to bring joy, both in the things that He gives, but even more so in Himself. He is a God who delights, a God who opens up Himself to give joy to those who follow Him. He can perfectly delight your soul forever. And then faithful servants are going to have an abundance. They have the fruit of their own labors, right? Think about these slaves. They had, taking what you said, Marcus, about this man ends up with 11, right? 11 talents. He has the talents that were given to him as a gift. He has the fruits or the rewards of what he worked for. And then he has even this extra grace that came from the wicked, right? So faithful servants are going to have the abundance. They're going to have fruit of their own labors. They're going to have God's reward. They're going to have fruit even of the labors of the wicked. But all of it from God. So what does it look like to be faithful? Well, how are you faithful? Well, you get to work at once. Get to work at once. That's what the man did. He worked hard. Again, you couldn't have gotten this kind of return any other way. Surely it involved not giving up when his master was long in coming, right? His master came after a long time. And what does it mean to be faithful? That's how you work, but what does it mean? Well, as you were saying, Christopher, to produce kingdom benefit, to increase Jesus' property. What does he want? He wants the kingdom. So this looks like things like making disciples, building the church, meeting the needs of believers, proclaiming the gospel. the things that you can do through your life to build up and advance the kingdom.
I mean, encouraging one another.
Encouraging one another.
Loving good deeds.
Yeah.
Excelling in good deeds in your own ways.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's in the ordinary too. It's in ordinary faithfulness that contributes to the advance of the kingdom. And so ordinary faithfulness in your life is contributing to the growth of the kingdom. As you're demonstrating godliness for your kids, you're demonstrating godliness to unbelievers who are watching your life, as you are working to take care of your family, as you are working to bring in income that goes that you can use for the purposes of God, as you can meet people and share Christ and share the light of Christ in your life. What happens to the unfaithful? Well, unfaithful servants, they lose everything. They're sentenced to sorrow, anger, and separation. What does it look like to be unfaithful? Well, that means not working at all, being lazy. Or it could mean not to work because you don't see yourself as under obligation. You don't have this sense that you have been bought with a price and you're not working out of that. It seems that there'd be dual motivations here in this parable. There'd be enter into the joy of your master, but also the fact that you've been entrusted with all of these things. Another way to be unfaithful is not to work at what Jesus wants, right? So these men, these slaves, they could have been busy about their own pursuits and not busy about what the Lord wanted, what their master wanted. And that's something that's very easy for us to do, isn't it? To not be busy working at the things that Jesus wants, but to be busy building up something for our own, something that is just on the temporary horizon, or is just something that is good for us but doesn't really advance Jesus' interests or build up the kingdom. So you may be very busy, you may be working very hard, but something to reflect on is, are you working towards kingdom purposes, or are you working towards your own interests that are not the same as Jesus' interests? You can also go wrong here by having a wrong conception of God, to think that he's a harsh jerk who just takes and doesn't reward. It's a way to get to where the third slave ended up.
Can I interject?
Yeah.
So it's difficult in English to capture the ideas of belief and faithfulness together. I think that in Greek it's, you either say that's two definitions of the same word or they're tied together into one word. And so him saying, well done, good and faithful servant, you could say, well done, good and believing servant. And that would be a poor English translation.
In some context, that word can mean believing.
Yes. And I think that it's not unimportant that the third man did not trust the master, and that's related to believing. And the first two men, I think they did what they did because they trusted the master. They believed him and what he was going for, and I think that's really actually important. Like what you were saying, is that for us to distrust God and work for ourselves is faithless. So being faithful is both being trustworthy and also trusting God.
Yeah, that's definitely true, that this is a way to go wrong, is not to believe the character of God. Like this man shut down because he didn't see God as someone who would reward him. And that's necessary for faith. The last way to be unfaithful here that we see in the parable is just to not work because you're afraid of failure. This man was afraid that if he made money, his master would take it, or if he lost it, his master would punish him severely. We don't, interestingly, have an example of someone who worked and wasn't productive. But the implication from the third man is that it was worse to not do anything, and he should have done something, and that if he had done even the most minimal thing, he would have seen increase that would have been to his master's benefit. So that could be a problem for us too, right? Is to be inactive because we feel like we can't, we're not going to be successful in what we do, and we know that the Lord will bless our efforts. He's the one who really does the work of ministry anyway, and we just need to be faithful to work, and then He will bless the results.
Can I share something about that?
Yeah.
I feel that temptation a lot, but we were memorizing a proverb this last week that was really helpful with that.
Yeah. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. Mm-hmm. So any kind of work is going to be profitable. Yeah.
And I was equating worry with mere talk. If I just sit around talking to myself.
Dead leaves.
I said it wrong when we were quoting it to each other, and the kids said it right. But, yes.
Right, so it...
But worrying or just talking about it is not doing. So it just, God blesses the doing, even if it's just get up and do something. And I just saw that to be true through the week in our home. So. Mm-hmm.
So I encourage each of you to take some time this week just to think about, like, what are the resources that are at my disposal? And how am I using those to be faithful to the Lord and for kingdom benefit? Are there new ways? Are there other things I could be doing, should be doing, to please the Lord and to build up the kingdom? And again, this doesn't mean total life direction change. It means, what are other things that I could be doing or things I could be doing more faithfully? And think about that. Well, let's close in prayer together. Father, thank you for this example, the story, both the good and the bad. We ask that you would help us to be faithful, to work hard, and to work in ways that build up the kingdom. Help us to know what that means for our lives individually. And would you fuel this by a view of enter into the joy of your master that would thrill our hearts and that we would be sustained by that hope. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's have the Lord's Supper.